then 1 Samuel. Before I begin, a couple of things I need to just mention to us. First, Father's Day and Mother's Day are pretty difficult days for most pastors to preach about, and that's because everybody among us is not a dad, or everybody among us would not be a mom on Mother's Day. And then the other would be, and so what that means is that it's so easy to for a sermon on a human level to sort of miss the mark. Well, what I know about our Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit is, regardless of whether or not you are a dad, God has something for you in a sermon through the presence and person of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're not a dad this morning, don't check out on us. You listen to what God has to say to you this morning. And then there are other families and individuals among us, and I'm going to talk about dads, and I was one of the blessed and fortunate to have a father who loved me, who was present, and who encouraged me and strengthened me as a child growing up, and I speak out of that perspective. And so if you don't have that perspective, you know, I ask that you trust God to break the cycle in life. Often, you know, the only thing that will break a cycle in life is Jesus Christ. He breaks this. He separates the sins of the fathers and keeps them from being transferred to the children. And so if you're among us today as a dad who was not loving or just was not present, you know, let Christ take care of that. And you stay in the present and you let Jesus Christ redeem and transform your heart and your life this morning. Perhaps you're here and in a separated family, a single parent, and the husband, father is not a part of the family anymore. You know, God, particularly in the book of Ruth, it is a story, a most beautiful, beautiful story. It's one of my favorite stories. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of God turning tragedy into triumph. And so even this morning, know that God is able and willing and desirous to do exactly that in our lives. And regardless of how bleak or how hopeless your life may be right now, the story of Ruth is a story of a precious God who reaches out to each one of us right where we are and brings tragedy and makes it triumph. Begin with me in the first verse of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. But one more thing. I've got several characters in this morning's sermon. In the text, there's Elimelech. He's the father. He's the dad. Then the wife, the mom, is Naomi. And then we have Mahlon and Chilion. They're the sons. And then we have two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Well, if you've been here before and you listen to me preach, you know, from time to time I get names and things sort of mixed up and confused. And I got a half dozen of them to try to keep straight. And so I'm not going to be able to do that. And so there are going to be times when I say Naomi and I really mean Ruth, and Ruth and I really mean Naomi, and Elimelech and I really mean Chilion. And so you know what? You just got to really pay close attention, and whoever I mean, you got to figure it out regardless of what I say. So just stay with me and give me some grace this morning with all these names. Verse 1. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. The days that the judges governed would have been the time from Joshua all the way up until Saul. Saul was the first king that was appointed to the nation of Israel. So during that time period, that's when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now, what we need to remember and know is that, okay, the land of Judah, Bethlehem, would have been the land of Israel. The Israelites lived there, but the land of Moab was a foreign land. And so what it's just said is that this man, because there was a famine, he left his homeland to go to Moab, which was a foreign land. And basically, the man chose to become a foreigner, leaving his homeland because he needed to prepare and feed his family. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites, or they were from the tribe of Ephraim, of Bethlehem in Judea. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Notice the text tells us nothing about how he died. We don't even know when he died. We don't know if he got to Moab and he died the first week that he was there. It could have been 10 years after he was there. All the text tells us is that the husband, Elimelech, died in Moab. Verse 4. They took for themselves, that is the sons, Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. The reason why the text is pointing out that the two sons took Moabite women is because it was against the law, Jewish law, for them to be married to a foreign woman. The text tells us they lived there 10 years, presumably after they had been married. Now, why do you think it tells us that they've been there for 10 years? What you're going to find in verse 5 is, let me just read this, then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Now, what is missing in the text that we would expect it to have said? They were married for 10 years. What would we expect the text to have told us? There are no kids. The two Moabite women were barren. Think about the story. Naomi's husband has died. Naomi's two sons have died. The wives are childless. It's almost as if the text causes us to ask that question that we ask every time someone dies that is close to us, or we lose something, or whether it's a dream or a family member, we say, why, God, why'd this happen to me? How'd you let this happen, God? This is not fair. The text almost cries those words out to us. Verse 6. And she arose, that would be Naomi, with her two daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Notice what's happened. We had a famine in Bethlehem, and so what happened is Elimelech leaves Bethlehem to go to Moab. And then he dies. Then his two sons marry two Moabite women. Then the two sons die. Now what happens is there's a famine in Moab. And Naomi comes to the place where she realizes that if I'm going to take care of my daughters-in-law, we need to get back to Bethlehem because she hears that there's food in Bethlehem. Let me ask you a question. You think anything else could go wrong for this family? If there's ever a woman who had a reason to be hopeless, it would be Naomi. Nothing is going right. Verse 7. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Something happens, though, between verse 7 and verse 8, because what happens in verse 7 is they depart to leave to Bethlehem, Naomi, with her two daughter-in-laws. Verse 8, listen to what happens. Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Something happens between verse 7 and verse 8. What happens now is Naomi apparently feels like she's made a mistake. Because you see, for the two daughter-in-laws to accompany Naomi to Bethlehem was for Naomi's benefit. Because Naomi is old at this point, and she can't take care of herself. And so initially what she does is she asks the two daughter-in-laws to go with her. And then, some way along the journey, Naomi comes to the point where she says, this is not right. I'm going to take the daughter-in-laws away from their own families, and I'm going to take them to Bethlehem. Something's not right about this. And so what Naomi does is she says, now wait a minute. You two go back home. Go back to your families. That's in verse 9. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Here is what the text is telling us about. The Jews had a law called the Law of Kinsman Redeemer, and what that law basically said was this. If a brother had, if a brother died, married to a woman, then the widow was the responsibility of the members of that brother's family, of the deceased brother's family. And the closest relative, it was his responsibility to marry that widow. It was a form of welfare, so to speak, because the family was always assured that if the husband died, then his widow would be taken care of by the husband, the deceased husband's remaining family members. What's happening in the text is Naomi is saying, if you need to go back home because I'm too old, and even if I had a son today, then you couldn't wait until they became of age to marry you and fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer. That's what she's saying. She's saying, go back home. She says, let's split this family up right now. Verse 14. They lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. I wonder what would happen to the families in our land if this was the statement that we made relative one to the other, whether it is husband to wife, whether it is child to parents. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That the scripture tells us in Genesis 2:24 that there is a time for a child to move apart from their parents. And Genesis 2:24 says, for this cause a husband shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other words, once a child becomes married, the primary relationship no longer is that of child and parent. The primary relationship, according to Genesis 2:24, upon marriage of the child is the husband to the wife becomes the primary relationship. The parents become secondary. It's not that they're no longer parents, but it is that the primary relationship of husband to wife, very important. From a godly perspective, your husbands, your wife is to be the number one person in your life, bar none, and vice versa. What that means is that, when it comes to issues in the family, when there comes to disagreements between your wife and your parents or her parents, who is it that you support? Your wife, and vice versa. You say, well, Pastor Kip, what about the blood relationship? No. Genesis 2:24 says that when the husband and wife are married, they are the primary relationship. That means, in fact, that children are secondary in importance to husband and wife, one to the other. Husband, wife first, and then the rest of the family. The point is, in this text, imagine if we described families today the way Ruth just described the relationship that she has with Naomi. Now, maybe you're sitting in here this morning and you're saying, you know, Pastor Kip, You're talking about dads on Father's Day, and you're talking about husbands and wives and primary relationship and who I'm supposed to support. Where is my husband today? I mean, he's not even here. Or, you know, he's I don't know where. And it's interesting, where is Dad in this text? He's dead. Dad's dead. And it almost says to me, the first thing I think we need to see, you know what the family, according to God's plan? According to God's plan is the family is God's model for you and I to take care of one another. Yes, blood relation, that nothing is to change that. You know that there's a passage in the New Testament that actually prescribes that when your parents, children, when your parents become older, that they are your responsibility. They're not the responsibility of the government. Now that doesn't mean that the place that we care for them has to be our homes, but it does mean that you are responsible. You're responsible for the members of your family as long as they live. No exceptions to that. Because the family is God's design to take care of us. In fact, in this time, in the latest statistics that I came across in studying for this sermon, do you realize that 40% of children today, their dads are not present in their homes. Their blood relationship is not present because of separation and divorce. And so what was happening in our society is that the family is breaking down. And in the church, what we must do is we must be reminded that the family is God's model and God's design. And in spite of the fact that culture may tell us that it's okay to split that family, the book of Ruth stands for the proposition that you are my family. And nothing is ever going to take the place of my family. Now, within that family, there is a priority of relationships. Again, it's the husband and the wife. That's the priority relationship. And then the children. And then, and the scripture doesn't really tell us beyond the husband and wife, but I'm not so sure it would really make that much difference, but the primary relationship is the husband and wife, and the family is the model. Now, what about dads? Where do dads fit? By the way, the sermon is about developing a biblical model for manhood. Where do dads fit? Let me ask you a question. How does the media portray dads today? Buffoons. Wow. So you mean I'm supposed to? Well, if the media portrays me, what's another way that the media portrays a Christian dad? Huh? As a who? Nutcase. Okay, here's how the media portrays a Christian dad. The media portrays a Christian dad the same way that portrays a minister. Look, maybe the buffoon would be the better way to put the minister the way he's portrayed. Debbie and I saw a movie on Friday night, and it's this movie about the four superheroes and the surfer. And there was a minister in there, and the minister's role is to marry two of the superheroes. And he the whole movie, he keeps coming back to this minister, and about all he gets out is dearly beloved, dearly beloved, dearly beloved. And he just looks like a buffoon. That's exactly the way the media portrays a dad. Why would the media do that? I'll tell you something. We've been talking about spiritual warfare. And I've said to you that Satan always masquerades. It seems like every Sunday what I end up doing is I end up coming against culture in our society. And the reason why I have to do that, you see, is because the scripture says is that this world is Satan's empire. And if it's Satan's empire, what it's going to tell you is everything that is anti-God and not biblical, and it's going to do it in a way that you laugh at it. You think it's normal. So what does that mean relative to what it means to be a man, a godly man in today's society? What does it mean to be a dad in today's society? Well, it means just to sit on the couch and hold the remote and be a buffoon. And we have to rediscover what the Scripture says a godly man is supposed to be and do. I want you to notice the first verse. And I want you to tell me what you see Elimelech doing and being in the first verse. Verse number 1 says, "Now it came about in the day when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." Now before you answer, what I've got to do is I've got to show you something. Go turn over now to verse 19. Verse 19, what's happening now is Naomi and Ruth have made their way into Bethlehem. And I want you to notice how the text describes the situation. They've just arrived into Bethlehem. Here's what it says. "So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" What I want you to notice in verse 19 is I want you to notice the women talking. They come back into the city and the women remember them. What do you think the women are saying to one another? You got to talk louder. Where's her husband? Okay, what else? The women obviously recognize Naomi. What are they saying? Why is the text says, and the women started stirring? No husband, no children. And so, what are the women saying? "Can you believe Naomi? Do you see Naomi? What happened to Naomi?" Did you notice verse 20 said that Naomi says that she left full? Okay, here's what's going on. Elimelech, remember there's a famine in Bethlehem. When Elimelech leaves Bethlehem, you know his financial condition at that time? Elimelech was either wealthy, he had property, he had stuff, he had reserves, he had food in the storehouse. But Elimelech saw that there was a famine. You know what Elimelech is doing? He's leading. Think about the day that Elimelech came in and said to Naomi, "Naomi, we're moving to Moab." I don't know if I'd have wanted to be a fly on the wall. What do you think Naomi's going to say? They've lived in Bethlehem. They've grown up in Bethlehem. All their friends are in Bethlehem. Everything familiar is in Bethlehem. Everything safe is in Bethlehem. But there's a famine in the land. See, what Elimelech has just realized is Elimelech sees it as a father, as a dad, as a husband. His first priority and his responsibility is to lead his family to make difficult decisions, even when people within the family don't like the decisions, because the reason why he's doing it is because God has given him a certain role. Dads, let me just help us to see something. God has given us a role. He's given us the role to be the leader in the family. Now, our problem is our culture. I said to you a minute ago that the media portrays dads as buffoons. I ask you also how it portrays Christian men. Well, when it comes to leadership, when the media is going to portray a Christian man, it's going to portray him as abusive. It's going to portray him as very dogmatic. It's going to portray him as very unloving. And the consequence of that is that society takes on a mindset that for a father to lead, for a dad to lead, it means he's going to stand around and order everybody around and tell them all what they're supposed to do. And so here is what happens. In fact, for example, if you go to Ephesians, the 5th chapter, what it says is that the husband is the head of the wife. What the media will do and what society will do is they will define that for you in a way that makes us sick on the inside. It turns our stomachs. And so what happens, guys, is we don't see our role in that way. In fact, I would go so far as to say to you that the Church of Jesus Christ has been just as guilty of buying into that message as society has. And the evidence in my own life, is that when I was a child growing up, I never heard a single sermon. And believe me, I was in the church in the Deep South in a big, strong church, lots of people, good preachers, and they never one time, at least from the perspective of my recollection, I never heard a single sermon that said that that as a father, the father had the role of leading in the home. See, we talked about absolute truth last week. And what we said was the Bible's absolute truth. And here's what we do when it comes to absolute truth. We don't let absolute truth come up to a certain point, which says, okay, I am saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But when it moves into an area we're just not quite comfortable with, we won't let absolute truth move there. Now, maybe what's happening as I'm saying this, some of you are saying, well, you know, Pastor Kip, that's all well and good. And I'm glad that the Bible says that men ought to be the leaders in the home. But what do you want me to do? Because my husband's not leading. Ladies, let me tell you what. If your husband's not leading, then fill the vacuum. That's what Abigail did with David. I mean, with her husband, Nabal. She filled the vacuum. I know that there may be situations in here right now where, ladies, you have to fill the vacuum. My role is to say, okay, dads, you know, and golly, Moses, please do not hear me saying that I have arrived as a leader in my home. Okay? Please do not hear me saying that I have got it all figured out and I know how, because you know what? That is an absolute falsehood. In fact, do you know the first time I heard, and Debbie could probably remember this, the first time I heard that a husband was to lead in the home was when we had been married maybe, I don't know, five or 7 years. We were members of a church now in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and we had a Sunday school social. It was a Friday night social. We had a very large Sunday school class, and the speaker for that social at one of the members' homes, what he talked about was the role of the husband and the role of the wife in a home. I left that place mad as a hornet. It was all I could do not to just stand up and tell that guy how dare he tell me that I was supposed to be the leader and my wife was supposed to submit to my leadership. By golly, what he had just done was he had just slandered my wife. He had just said that she wasn't as important to me, as important as I was, that she wasn't as valued as I was, because in our marriage we had a 50-50 partnership. And it worked really good. You know the problem with that 50-50 partnership? I was a limited partner by choice. Yeah, that's what happened, see? These 50-50 partnerships, you know how they work? Wives, you do all the thinking. You do all the doing. You tell us what to do, when to do it, how to do it. And if we feel like it, we'll eventually get around to it. Is that real? That's the way it was in our house. That's the way it was in our house. And you know what's happened to me after 35 years of marriage? I've done an about face. Now, I hadn't arrived there, but I do know this. God's Word says that I am to lead in the home. I'm to lead. Just like Elimelech. What did Elimelech do? He looked down the road and he said, you know what? There's a famine. Now, I got enough food in my barn right now, but what am I going to do next year? I got to take care of my family. Honey, we got to move to Moab. Oh, no, we're not going to move to Moab. Yeah, honey, we got to move to Moab. We got to go to Moab. Well, I can't leave my family. I can't take my children away from Beth. No, hon, we got to go to Moab because there's a famine and I don't know what's going to happen next year. And I just really need you to work with me on this. And I need you to trust my leadership here. I need you to hear me. I'll tell you something. If you're in a home where the wife leads, It's scary to think that you're supposed to lead. It's really scary. Because it's natural. Adam and Eve, there's the natural for you. Adam standing right beside her when Satan offers her the fruit. The command not to eat was given to who? And does Adam say a word? No. Because it was so easy to be quiet. It was so easy to ignore the problem. See, that's what we do. We just sort of ignore the problem. And eventually our wives will say, well, you know, we got to take care of such and such, don't you think? I see, the biblical model of a dad is he sees that he's supposed to lead. And he takes the initiative to do that. Now, you might be saying, but does that mean he makes all the decisions? Does that mean that he tells everybody what to do? Absolutely not. In fact, do you know what Ephesians 5 also says? Ephesians 5 also says this. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, I don't see if I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church, that doesn't mean I go around telling her what we're going to do. 35 years of marriage has taught me some things, and that's one of them. No, it's... my leadership is through loving her. It's through sacrificial loving of my wife. Elimelech, I believe in this text, what's happening is that Elimelech is sacrificially loving his wife because of what he gives up in order to take care of her. You know, you might say, well, you know, what in the world does it mean to love sacrificially? Yesterday, I was working on a sermon. It's about 4 o'clock, I think, and Debbie goes grocery shopping on Saturday afternoons. And I'm thinking, you know, what does that mean? I mean, how can I make life easier for her? So I picked up my phone and I called her. I said, hey, when are you going to be home with the groceries? She said, well, I'm not sure. Why? I said, well, because I want to know, because I want to help you take the groceries out of the car. I didn't lead. I didn't say, you know what? Be home at such and such because I'm going to take the groceries out of the car. I didn't say, you better be home by a certain time. I'm not here. I said, hey, let me love you. Let me love you. You know, ladies, if you think about it, leading's not easy. And it's not natural. I don't think it's natural. I think what God wants us to do, if you look in this passage, what you have is, it's like there are roles in this passage. I absolutely love the family picture in this passage. You know, because even in today's society, particularly the 21st century, that's it. You got a non-traditional family that's being pictured in the first chapter of Ruth. You got a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, and that's family. You know, the one thing that I know about family, you know, from a godly and biblical perspective, is God's plan is that we not be alone. God's plan is that you not be alone. That's what he says in the second chapter of Genesis, the 18th verse. He says, it is not good for man to be alone. It's not God's plan for people to be alone. And here's what happens. Because we live in a society where the family is disintegrating, and what that does is it should cause the church to be more open to the people around us who don't have someone. It means that what you and I need to do is we need to be aware of people who are alone. And so what that means is that if you are alone, you need to see that that's not God's plan. That he's given you the church, he's given you people. Think of the children. Do you realize, I think I mentioned this statistic a minute ago, that 40% of children today grow up in fatherless homes? What does that mean to the church? That means that we must invest our lives in the children. That means that we should try to know and get to know the little. We should know their names. We should just talk to them. Because see, the church is being called. It's like to me, the picture of Ruth and Naomi is a picture of the church where the church ought to be. That's a picture of the church. Wives, you can help us. You can help us. You remember the story of Papa and olive oil? Remember that story? You remember that cartoon? I used this in a sermon a couple years ago. And the spinach? Who was it that always brought Papa his spinach? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. You know what, ladies? You have the power. You have all the power. I know what you say. Pastor Kim, what do you mean? We have all the power. You just said the husband's supposed to lead. How do you mean we have all the power? You have absolutely 100% of the power. The husband, as that little saying goes, yes, he may be the head, but you're the neck upon which the head rests. Is that how it goes? You have all the power. Here's what I mean. Olive oil. What did olive oil do for Popeye? She always brought him the spinach. And he ate of olive oil spinach, and he became Papa. Do you know what I'm saying? Ladies, the scripture says that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. That is a sacrificial love. Do you realize that the scripture actually does not tell a wife to love her husband? It tells a wife to respect her husband. Because your respect empowers us. Your respect empowers us. You enable us to lead. You enable us to have strength. The way we are your knight in shining armor. Whether we've gained 100 pounds is irrelevant. We need to be your knight in shining armor. Even if we have trouble receiving what you want to give us. It doesn't change the fact that that's how God made us. And then he gives us a role. And children, you think it's a coincidence or an accident that God says to children to honor your mother and your father that all may go well with you? To honor is to obey. To honor is to see that, and to hear their words of meaning and value. You know what? Dads have to have the strength within them to reach outside of those kind of normal kind of barriers that we have all around us. For example, the touchy-feely kind of barriers. You know, as I think back about my dad, I don't remember a single thing he taught me. I don't. I don't remember a single thing he told me. But here's what I do remember. I remember the time he took me fishing. That's probably, I don't know, 6 years old. And none of my brothers went. It was just me and my dad and my dad's friend. Here's what I remember. I got eaten up by mosquitoes. What I remember is my dad putting down his line, taking mud from the bank and putting mud all over my mosquito bites and blowing cigarette smoke all around me while he's trying to fish and keep the mosquitoes off my legs. I remember the time that he took me to the Darlington 500 in Darlington, South Carolina. Again, I don't know where my brothers were or my sister. I know I was there. I was there with my daddy and my daddy's friend. I don't remember my daddy's friend. I just know he was there. And we were on the infield. It's the only race I've ever been in. But here's what I remember. I remember being on the infield. And there were so many cars. The rubber was all over me. I was black. What I remember was when my daddy got home with me and I'm covered with rubber, I remember my mama yelling at my daddy because I came home with rubber all over me. And I just loved every bit of it. And then I remember my daddy at the football games. I've told you that those stories before. I remember him waiting for me to come off the field on the one game that we got annihilated 40-0 by Eau Claire High School out of Columbia. I remember my daddy waiting for me to come off the field. And then when I was in college, as a freshman, my mom and dad took me to Mars Hill College. The football team came, we were coming to college a couple weeks early so we could start practicing. Here's what I remember. We started the first practice with a 1 mile run, and you had to finish it in a certain time in order to be on the team. I remember looking up in the stands, seeing my daddy when I crossed the finish line first. I remember that. What am I saying to us? I'm saying, daddies, your presence matters. How you lead matters. You realize that, one more second, that God has said that you are to be the spiritual leader in the home. Can I ask one other question? How many of you would say that the reason why children come to church are because of mama or daddy? How many say mama? Raise your hand. How many say daddy? 1, 2, 3. Well, I think most homes, it's because mama. When I was a young daddy, I wasn't a spiritual leader. Debbie was. My son, my oldest son, not because I modeled it. The other day at the house, Carson's there, Jenny's there. Here's what John does. He says, "Carson, praise Jesus." And immediately Carson's arms go. He looks up and he's, you know, as best he can, he can, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Praise Jesus." Daddies, are you teaching your children to know God and to come to God and to seek God? That's what our role is. Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name you take the words of this sermon. You'd use them, Father, to accomplish your work and your will. Father, I know the first time I heard a message that said a husband is supposed to be the leader of the home, I remember my reaction. There are probably reactions just like that in this room right now. And so I pray, Father, that you would, where those situations exist, I pray that you would help an openness to take place. So that we can line up with your word in our homes. I pray, Father, that you would help us where we can't see these things, that you would help us to figure out ways to help dads to be the leaders, not the generals or the captains telling everybody what they're supposed to do. How we can somehow build up our dads and somehow help them and encourage them and strengthen them. I pray for the wives and moms among us, God, that they, Lord Jesus, would be able to empower the husbands and dads, God, that the family might be the support system that you called it to be. I pray your blessings on every person, Father, in this room today. May your Holy Spirit reach them in their heart of hearts. Father, I know that it is only Jesus Christ that can transform a heart. I know that there are situations in this room where fathers don't even know their children exist. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would draw men to yourself, that you would reach their hearts, transform their hearts, Father, in the same way that the prophecy of John the Baptist was foretold, that Christ would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, that this would take place, Lord Jesus. For we know, O God, the most important thing to make a man, to help a man to be a man, is his relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I ask you to bless these men that are here and the women who are beside them, their children, the homes, that you would be lifted up, O God, and praised and honored for who you are. In the marvelous name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our musicians are going to come now and lead us in a hymn. And as God has perhaps...